In the Heidelberg Catechism question regarding infant baptism, we find the position of the original reformers. Baptism, and specifically infant baptism, as opposed to what you would call credo baptism or baptism based on profession of faith. Of course, this has been something that has divided the Protestant church for a number of centuries. And of course, we hold these things very dear to us because they attach to our children, they attach to the nature of the gospel, they attach to our conception of preaching of the gospel, people coming to faith. And one of the things that none of us wants to see is tares in the Lord's wheat field. And so our denomination, the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches, and our particular church straddles this issue in terms of membership in the church. The conviction of the session of our church is that infants of the babies of believers should be baptized, but we welcome and we receive as members those who have a different conviction, who believe that only those who profess faith should be baptized, and we receive them into our membership and accommodate that without ostracization, without making them feel like they're second-class Christians. Having said that, I do want to explain just a little bit of why I believe, why the session here believes that the baptism of the babies of believers is scriptural and should be done. And let me just point out that, first of all, I think this is something that Christians instinctively get right, but then our theology comes in and kind of gets things wrapped around the axle. And let me explain what I mean. I have never, ever met a Christian couple who had a child who did not instinctively know that God had given them that child. They instinctively knew that that child belonged to God first, and then God gave the child to them. They also instinctively wanted to, in some way, publicly acknowledge that. They felt like there should be some sign of that fact, and the sign of the recognition of the fact that they, as Christian parents, had an obligation to raise up this child in the faith. And in many quarters of the Christian church, they would accomplish that by like a child dedication or something like that. But then baptism would be reserved to some later time when the child could and did articulate the propositions in the faith to a satisfactory measure. Now, what I want to urge is that the instincts of the parents, that the child belongs to God first, and God has given the child to them, and secondly, that this ought to be acknowledged in some way, and that they're going to raise this child not to the faith, but in the faith, that's exactly what baptism is. It comes down to how does God view the children that he causes to be born to believing parents. And I want to suggest that we find exactly what God's view of those children is in Ezekiel chapter 16. This is a very interesting passage because here God is rebuking his people. They're in a very, very low state, and how low they are spiritually is shown by the fact that some of the Israelites were following the pagan practices of the time, taking their little babies and sacrificing them, literally burning them in the fire to pagan idols. Now, this is how God rebukes the Israelites. Notice his language. You took your sons and daughters, whom you bore to me, and sacrificed them as food to the idols. You slaughtered my children and made them pass through the fire to the idols. So the way God views us is not that they have taken children that are their children, that at some point they ought to lead to a faith and bring them to the faith. God views the children as his. He says, you took my children, whom you bore to me. In other words, they're God's children from birth. And I want to suggest that this is the biblical view. This is God's view of the children born to believers. And this is why they should be baptized. This is what every Christian parent instinctively knows. And every parent instinctively knows that they're supposed to raise up their children not to the faith, but in the faith. As Paul says, bring up your children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. That means you bring them up in the faith. You bring them up as a disciple. You don't bring them up to the faith. And therefore, every Christian parent I have ever known from the earliest age not only teach their children about the truth of the Scriptures, all the things in the Scriptures, they also teach their children to pray. They teach their children to confess their sins, claiming the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. They teach their children that. They teach their children to believe, to repent, to basically do what we as adult Christians do. We confess our sins every week, every day, claiming the promise of 1 John 1:9. And that's exactly what we should do with our children. Now, oftentimes we look back to the experience of Abraham and we think that, well, circumcision in the Old Testament, that was really kind of a Jewish thing. In other words, it didn't really signify anything internal, anything in the heart, faith and salvation and so forth. It signified God's physical promises to the physical Israelites. But that is not what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4. He says, and he quotes Genesis chapter 15, he says, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And then he asks the question, how then was it credited? While Abraham was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? And Paul points out that Abraham was not circumcised when he believed and had righteousness by faith. He was uncircumcised. And then God gave Abraham the sign, listen to the language, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So the essential meaning of circumcision in the Old Testament was not land or kids or these kind of physical promises. The essential meaning was righteousness by faith. The other things are attendant blessings to that. And yet, I mean, if we were going to use modern terms, we would say that Abraham received believer's circumcision. He believed, it was credited to him for righteousness, and then he was circumcised as a seal of that righteousness by faith. And yet God turned right around and commanded Abraham to give it to his sons at 8 days of age. Circumcision, baptism, what it comes down to is it's not our sign. It's God's sign. It's not our testimony. It's God's testimony. It is his sign that he claims the one. And thus he wants us to bring our children to be baptized because he claims them. Paul tells us in the New Testament that if even one of the parents is a believer, the child is regarded as holy. In other words, God claims the child. He wants the child to be brought up in the faith. If you have a shepherd, and the shepherd owns a ram and a ewe, and the ram and the ewe have a lamb, who does the lamb belong to? It's just that simple. The lamb belongs to the same one that the father and the mother belong to. The shepherd claims them. Can that lamb wander off later on? Can the lamb stray? You betcha. That's why the scripture is full of that imagery. That's why the scripture is full of the imagery of Christ as a good shepherd, leaving the 99 to pursue the one. But that doesn't change the fact that the lamb belongs to the same shepherd as the father and the mother. One of the challenges we have is that we, on the one hand, understand that we're to bring up children in the faith, and we teach them faith, and we teach them to pray, and we teach them to confess their sins, and all of those things. But when it comes to formally being baptized, we think that that is connected with being able to articulate propositions of the faith in an adult manner. But Jesus, in other words, we're suspicious of the faith of a little child. But Jesus did not share our suspicions. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is asked the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Notice he's not asked, who is the greatest potential member of the kingdom of heaven. He's asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then Jesus calls a little child. He takes the little child and says, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, here's the reality. Christian parents, when you tell your little child, as soon as they're old enough to understand you, and that progresses, when you tell your little child about Jesus and the Bible and Moses and Samson and Sarah and Deborah and all of these different Bible characters and what God was doing in the Bible, your child is going to believe you. And they're going to believe you implicitly, without any guile and without any doubt. Indeed, Jesus shows us in Matthew 18, the faith of a small child is the model for genuine, guileless faith. And thus, Jesus tells us to become converted is to become like a little child in this way. We, however, think to be converted is for a little child to become like us. But Jesus says it is the other way around. We associate real faith with the ability to articulate theological propositions, but the Bible does not. Psalm 22, you made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. This baby is trusting when on his mother's breath. I wonder how many theological propositions that baby could articulate. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Luke chapter 1 tells us that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit while in his mother's womb, and that when Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus, came into Elizabeth's presence, John the Baptist in the womb leaped. Now, he couldn't articulate any theological propositions, but he did what he could do. He could jump, and that's exactly what he did. The faith of a little child is that it's immature, it's fragile, but it is as real as you can get. And when we expect covenant children who are brought up in the faith, taught to confess their sins, taught to pray all the way along, when we tell them that they still have to come to some kind of a crisis conversion experience somewhere in their teenage years before they can be baptized, what are we teaching them? We're teaching them that faith is not enough. And that is not what we want to be teaching them. So I submit these words to you, trusting that you will consider them prayerfully under the guidance of the Holy Spirit.